Mark chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, and a great multitude from thence had heard what great things he did, came unto him." Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for the fact that we can have a copy of it today, that we can read it, we can study it, we can know your word, and have a confidence and authority in what you say. And we're grateful for the saints that are gathered here this morning. Lord, we pray that that they'd be edified for having come out, Lord, and we pray that we'd allow your word to have free course, and that we'll let it be the authority, not preconceived ideas, tradition, denominational systems, or anything else, but your word and your word alone. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday we were looking at the issue of wrath, and we got that out of verse 5, where it says, "And when he looked around about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth straightway and took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." And 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, we were looking at the issue of the healing of the man there with the withered hand, and the reaction of the Pharisees and the Sadducees there, and the religious leaders in verse 6. Do they rejoice to see the man healed in verse 6? No. They go and they take counsel how they're going to kill or destroy Jesus. And so, all through the Scripture, this is going to be an issue. Now, verse 7 is our first verse for this morning, and it says, "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea." So, it's interesting, as you know, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, which is the way we study. Hold your hand there and come with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 12. And I'm just realizing now that I forgot to put the page numbers in here. Matthew chapter 12. You want to mark this passage, because we will be coming back to Matthew a couple points throughout this morning's study. But Matthew chapter 12, I want you to look at verse 15, a parallel passage here. Matthew 12:15, it says, "But when Jesus knew it..." Well, to get the context, I suppose we should go to 14. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him, how they might destroy him." Now, Mark said the same thing, right? Look at verse 15. "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all." So upon... Go back to Mark chapter 3. Upon Jesus learning of the Pharisees taking counsel together how they might destroy him, he leaves that town, he leaves that synagogue, and he departs. And Mark chapter 3, verse 7 tells you, "But Jesus withdrew himself with the disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea." So when Jesus knew that the Pharisees were taking counsel how they might destroy him, he withdrew himself from the synagogue and went out to the seaside. And in doing so, again, a very large multitude of people follow him out there and congregate around him once that happens. Now, verse 7 and 8, look at verse 7 again. "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea." So, what the Bible is going to do now is identify who's in this great multitude. Okay? You know from verse 7 that there are people from Galilee there, and you know also from verse 7 that there are people there from Judea. If you go into verse 8, it says, "And from Jerusalem," you know where Jerusalem is, "and from Idumea." Idumea is a region that is south of Judea. Okay, south of Jerusalem, south of Judea. It's a region there, down there, around where Edom, or next to where Edom would be. But in other words, these people, though, have traveled some distance to see Christ, is the point here. Verse 8, "From Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond Jordan." Beyond Jordan is obviously a reference to the fact that they're from what? The other side of the Jordan River. So they've crossed over the Jordan River to see Christ. That would be the east side of the Jordan River. They've come from the east side and they've come over to see Christ. So we know that they're from Galilee, they're from Judea, they're from Jerusalem, they're from Idumea, they're from beyond Jordan. And then it says, "And they about Tyre and Sidon." Tyre and Sidon are two cities that are located on the Mediterranean Sea, north of Galilee. Okay? So there's a great multitude, the Scripture says, of people from all over the region surrounding the nation of Israel there that have come out and are there to see Christ. Verse 8, and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard what great things he did, came unto him. Now what does that tell you? That tells you that the word was spreading about what Christ was doing. Okay? The word was spreading far and wide. It was spreading to the north and the west, across to the east, across the Jordan River, down in the southern regions. And the word was getting out all throughout the nation of Israel about what Christ was doing in the regions of Galilee here in the opening chapters here of the book of Mark. So, this great multitude, verse 8 says, from all these different areas and locations is coming up to see Christ and coming unto Him, and they've heard what He's been doing. And as a result, they've come out to see Him, is what the passage is saying. Now look at verse 9. And He spake to His disciples that a small ship should wait on Him because of the multitude. Now, so He tells the disciples to prepare a what? A boat or a ship for Him, okay? And why does Christ tell them that in the verse? It says, wait on Him because of the multitude. The idea here is this. This is not a... Anytime you hear the word multitude, you're obviously referring to a multiplicity of people, right? But a multitude in this sense, is this an extremely large group of people, okay? And so Christ instructs the disciples to prepare a ship, and then it says in verse 9, but He spake to His disciples that a small ship should wait on Him because of the multitude. Now look at the end of the verse. Lest they should throng Him. Now the word throng is an old English word, okay? And it means, if you look at the notes above me, Webster's 1828 dictionary defines throng as a crowd, a multitude of persons or of living beings pressing or pressed into a close body or assemblage. Okay? So it's not just that there are a lot of people. It's that there are a lot of people that have compressed themselves into an extremely small what? Space or area. And so, lest he be thronged, the passage says, Christ instructs the disciples to prepare a ship for him and to wait on him, okay, in case this becomes, you know, a bad situation. He's got a way out of it, so to speak. So Jesus orders his disciples to prepare a ship lest the multitude throng him. Okay? So it has the idea of pressing or pressed into a close body or assemblage as a throng of people at a playhouse. How many of you have ever been to Wrigley Field? Down in Chicago, see the Chicago Cubs. That's an old stadium. And when everybody wants to get out of the door, there are only so many exits, and there is a mass of people, you know, as wide as this room, that have got to all condense down to get through a door that size in the back of this room. Okay? So you understand the concept of a throng or a multitude of people that are in a relatively small space. And because Christ has a concern about this, He orders the disciples to go prepare a ship, according to what the passage says. Now look at verse 10. It says, for He had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon Him for to touch Him, as many as had plagues. Now, I want to point out to you once again, in that verse, who's getting healed? Everybody. Is there any excuses being made for why certain people aren't being healed? So anybody who gets in to touch Christ, according to verse 10 there, is healed. There are no excuses. There are no you didn't have enough faith. There are no you have unconfessed sin, or any of the common excuses that you hear today as reasons why people aren't being healed. It says, for he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon Him for to touch Him, as many as had what? Plagues. So the people in this multitude, again, pressed upon Jesus. Okay? You see, again, the idea there, you have three words in those three or four verses there. Verse 8 talks about the great multitude. Verse 9 talks about the throng. And verse 10 talks about them pressing in upon Him. Okay? And the reason they're doing that, according to verse 10, is they just want to touch him. Hold your hand there and come with me to Luke chapter 6. Come over to Luke chapter 6. And look at verse 17. Luke chapter 6. Verse 17. Notice what it says. It says, "And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all of Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon." So there you go. That's your definition of where, or your identification of where Tyre and Sidon are. They're on the sea coast. "Which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases." Verse 18. "And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to do what? To touch him." Notice, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed what? Them all. So, according to God, the Holy Spirit's own witness and testimony here by inspiration through the pen of Mark, we learn that all these people had to do in this instance was simply to touch Christ, and virtue would go out of Christ and heal these people from whatever their diseases, ailments, or whatever were, as well as there was also leading to the casting out of what? Of demons. Okay? Come back to Mark chapter 3. Look at verse 10 again. Mark 3:10. "For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues," verse 11, and unclean spirits. Notice, "when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God." I gotta point this out here again. We see that the unclean spirits knew who Christ was. Okay? These unclean spirits, do they properly identify who Christ was? They identify him there in verse 11, "and the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God." Now, is that who Christ was? So even the unclean spirits are able to properly identify here who Christ is. So they correctly identify Christ as the Son of God, and we've already seen this and talked about it in detail. Hold your hand here and come over to Mark chapter 2. Turn the page and go to Mark chapter 2 and look at verse 7. Mark 2. 7. This is the man with the man with the palsied hand, the sick of the palsy. If you look at verse 5, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but who? God only." Now, I have a question for you. Did the religious leadership of the nation Israel identify who Christ was? They knew that he was claiming to be the Son of God, correct? But did they accept or acknowledge him as the Son of God? No. Do even the unclean spirits, though, when Christ is casting them out of people, according to the accounts here, are they able and able to properly identify that Christ was the Son of God? Okay? Now that's an interesting comparison when you think about the mindset and the motive of those religious leaders. Go back to chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3. Now look at verse 11. "And the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God." Verse 12. "And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known." Now, a few weeks ago, when we were in a similar verse, hold your hand there and go to Mark 1. Go over to Mark chapter 1. It's a similar verse earlier in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1, look at verse 34. It says in verse 32, "And even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick with diverse diseases, and cast out many devils. And then notice, and suffered not the devils to speak because they what? Knew Him. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 34, does Christ tell the devils there, the demons, the evil spirits, not to make known who He is? Okay? Then come over to the verse in today's passage, Mark 3, verse 12, it says, and He straightly charged them that they should not make Him known. Now that's interesting, because number one, when they identify Him as the Son of God, look at verse 11, and unclean spirits, when they saw Him, fell down before Him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. That obviously, to me, as I understand that, was not done in a fashion that the other people there would have heard it. Because if it was, if they heard it, why would He bother telling them in the next verse not to make Him known? And you can make the same argument back in chapter 1, verse 33, 34, and 35. So, two times here, and on other occasions, after Jesus orders evil spirits to flee from somebody, He specifically tells them that they are not to make Him known. And so that raised the question that one of you asked me, I don't remember who it was now, but they said, well, what's that about? Why would He tell them not to make known who He was? And you know, I don't know that I still have a great answer for that, but I do have something that I want to share with you about that. Come, hold your hand there and come over to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12, and look at verse 15. We were just here a few minutes ago. But when Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence, and a great multitude followed Him, and He healed them all. But look at verse 16. And He charged them that they should not make Him what? It's clearly a parallel passage. There's more detail in Mark that you get on it than you do in Matthew. But you have that interesting thing there in verse 16 where again He's charging them that they should not make Him known. And then if you go to verse 17, look at verse 17, that it might be what? Fulfilled. So there's some issue here with the fulfillment of prophecy related to these evil spirits not revealing or not making Christ known. Look at verse 17. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. And he shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Notice the next phrase. Till He send forth judgment unto what? Unto victory. And in His name shall the Gentiles what? Trust. So the quotation here, folks, is from Isaiah chapter 42. The quotation in these verses from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Okay? And it seems to address the question of why Jesus orders the demons not to make Him known. The passage that, again, that's being quoted here is Isaiah. Go over to Isaiah 42 real quick. You should probably look at that in its original occurrence. Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Notice what it says. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Notice, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard where? In the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth, and he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles wait for his what? Now you say, what in the world is all that about? Okay? And to the extent that I understand it, which I'm not sure that I totally understand it myself, it has something to do with, there's a timing issue involved in this. Because if you go back to Matthew 12, and watch the time words. First of all, in verse 17, you understand, in verse 16 he says, and charge them that they should not make him known. Then verse 17 tells you why, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah saying. So there's something associated in this with Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 42. Behold, verse 18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved. That's obviously a prophetic passage about Jesus Christ. In whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Now, when the Holy Spirit quotes that verse here in Mark 3, is he still talking about this in a future tense? Read the end of the verse. He shall show judgment to who? The Gentiles. So is that something that Christ was currently doing in his earthly ministry at that time? No. Read verse 19. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Then look at the next time word. What is it? Till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles what? Trust. So, all I can tell you, based on my understanding now, because I'm a little fuzzy on this myself, is that there is something associated with the fulfillment of prophecy regarding the question of why Jesus orders these demons not to make him known. And it seems to have something to do with the timing and the fulfillment of certain prophetic passages out of the Old Testament that Christ does not want certain information made known yet and if the demons were to speak about these things, they would be letting something known that the timing according to the prophetic time calendar was not right yet for that information to be made known. Okay? Now, beyond that, I don't have a great answer for you. At this time, that's the best answer I have about that issue. Come back to Mark chapter 3. Come back to Mark chapter 3. It is an answer. You might not think it's a great answer, some of you, but it's the best answer that I feel we can give at this time based on the studies that I've done. But you shouldn't really have a problem with that if you remember back to what we looked at with the parables. What was why did Jesus talk in parables? We studied that because it was for certain people to understand it and for other people to not what? Understand it. Okay? So there's issues going on here at this time in the outworking of God's plan that are related to the fulfillment of prophecy that are being done according to the exact time frame that God intended for them to be done when the prophecies were originally given back there in the Old Testament. All right? Mark chapter 3, look at verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him who he would, and they came unto him. Hold your hand there and go over to Luke 6. Go over to Luke 6. Mark 3, this passage is going to start telling us about the ordination, about how the ordination of the 12 apostles occurred. Okay? Compare that, if you would, with Luke 6. Look at verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Again, I'm not going to digress to teach a whole sermon on this, but if the eternal Son of God needed time to pray, how much more do you and I need to make time to pray? Okay? The eternal Son of God, co-equal with God the Father, goes into a mountain and prays all night long. All right? continued all night in prayer to God. Verse 13, and when it was day, so he prays all night. Verse 13, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom also he named what? Apostles. So according, when you combine the witnesses here from the Gospels, what you learn is that Jesus goes into a mountain and that he prays to God the Father all night long. And in the morning he calls the disciples to him where he's already at in the mountain, and he says to them, and from there he designates his 12 what? Apostles. Now, Jesus goes up in the mountain where he spends the night in prayer, after which time he calls the 12 to him, he calls them to him in the morning, and he identifies, according to the verse, read it again, verse 13, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them, so of the disciples, he chose how many? Now that's interesting, because it tells you that there were more disciples there than the 12 that he what? Chose. Read it again. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples and of them. So of the collection of disciples that are there, he chooses how many? 12, whom also he named what? Apostles. Come back to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, look at verse 14. In verse 13 it said, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came to him, verse 14, and he ordained how many? 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to do what? To preach. So these 12 individuals are ordained, it says there, look at verse 14, and he ordained how many? So of all the disciples that were there, he selects 12 and he ordains 12. And the 12 that he ordained, that he selects and ordains, it says that they should be with him in verse 14, and that he might send them forth to do what? To preach. Okay? So all of Christ's disciples he ordained or appointed or instituted or established, if you will, or invested with apostolic authority. So of all the disciples, he only ordains, commissions, and appoints, and so forth, 12 men to give them the office of apostle. So these 12 men are the ones then that Jesus sends forth in the verse to do what? To preach. Okay? These are the guys that are going to be sent forth to preach. Look at verse 15. So they're sent to preach at the end of verse 14 and verse 15, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out what? So verse 15 informs us that these men were also given the power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Now, who's been doing that for the majority of three chapters? Christ. What has Christ been doing? He's been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he's been doing what? Miracles, signs, and wonders to authenticate the message that he's teaching. So when he selects and ordains these 12 guys, he sends them forth, number one, to do what? Preach. And number two, when they're sent forth to preach, they are also given the power, in verse 15, to heal sicknesses and to cast out what? So essentially, are they going to be doing the exact same thing that Christ himself was doing? Okay? Now, come, hold your hand there and come over to John chapter 4. Why? Why is that such a big deal? Now, we've touched on this before, and I'm not going to belabor the point other than to just remind you of it. John chapter 4. Do you remember the verse we looked at a few weeks ago in Luke where it says that Jesus went around preaching and what? Showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Okay? The message that the kingdom of heaven was at hand was the content of the preaching, but the miracles, signs, and wonders and the casting out of evil spirits was the issue of the signs, the showing, the demonstrating that the message contained in the preaching was authentic. That it was from God. And we talked about how throughout the entire history of God dealing with the nation of Israel, the Jews have always required a what? A sign. Right? Remember we studied that, right? When God appears to Moses in the burning bush and He says, Moses, you're my guy. I'm going to send you back there to Egypt and you're going to lead the children of Israel out of their bondage into the promised land. What does Moses say? They're not going to listen to me. So what does God say? See that staff? Throw it on the ground. Became a what? A snake. Pick it up. It became a what? A rod again in his hand. Then Moses says, well, then God gives him another sign. He says, take your hand, stick it in your cloak, in your bosom, and he pulls it out and it's full of what? Leprosy. Put it back in, pull it back out, and it's made what? Whole. And God says to Moses, he says, listen, if they will not hearken unto the voice of the first sign, then work the what? The second sign, that they should know that I have sent thee. Okay? John chapter 4, look at verse 48. Why are signs, wonders, and miracles accompanying the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom? It tells you right here. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not what? Believe. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. See, it's a historical fact of Scripture that when God deals with the nation of Israel as a group, He deals with them with signs, miracles, and what? Wonders. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 22. For the Jews, sometimes maybe might want to see a sign. Is that what it said? It said they what? Require a sign. Listen, when you Christmas morning comes along and you've forgotten the batteries, and those kids open that thing up and it says batteries required, that thing is not going to work without what? Without batteries. Well, the Jews what? Require a sign. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not what? Believe. So the reason why, go back to Mark 3, the reason why the 12 apostles, when they're commissioned and sent forth to preach, are also given power to heal and over unclean spirits, is because in order for that nation of Israel to hear them and believe what they're saying, they require a what? A sign. Now, where did I tell you to go? I'm sorry, I want you to go to Matthew 10. Sorry about that. Go to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. There's very interesting things here in Matthew 10 to consider regarding this. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 1. Now notice, Matthew 10, 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 what? Disciples. Okay? He gave them power against what? So who got power against unclean spirits? Those 12 what? Men. Those 12 disciples. Okay? And he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Okay? So power against unclean spirits and all manner of sickness and disease is given only to those 12 men. You got that? Okay? Look at verse 2. I want you to notice, well, look at verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 what? Disciples. He gave them power against unclean spirits and to cast them out and heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Look at verse 2. Now the names of the 12 what? Apostles. You see how before they had power, he calls them what? Disciples. And now that He gives them power in verse 1, the Holy Spirit refers to them in verse 2 as what? Apostles. Now you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Notice that before they were given this power, they were called disciples in verse 1 and so forth. And I want you to notice that all apostles were disciples. But not all disciples were apostles. You got that? Because the Scripture is very clear that Christ only ordained and commissioned how many of these guys? 12. So you put together all the pieces and you see that when He calls the multitude of the disciples up there, of that group He selects how many? 12. And it's those 12 guys that receive what is being discussed here in verse 1 and 2. And after they've received it, God the Holy Spirit refers to them now no longer as disciples. Now they are what? Apostles. Now, a disciple is a learner. One who receives or professes to receive instruction from another. In a secular sense, it would be as the disciples of Plato. Okay? A disciple of Plato means what? If you say, oh, he's a disciple of Plato, what you mean is he just studies who? Plato. It means a follower, an adherent to the doctrines of another. In contrast, an apostle is one who is sent forth. Okay? One who was sent forth. And I want you to notice how the Scripture, you just read a little further, and it'll define it for you on its own. Look at verse 2 again. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now look at verse 5. These 12, Jesus what? See, He called them apostles in verse 2, and you read down to verse 5, and you learn what an apostle is. An apostle is one who sent what? Forth. Now, of all the disciples, how many did He give the power to? 12. And so how many did He send forth? 12. And you say, well, why 12? Well, how many tribes in Israel are there? 12. You go to the book of Luke, you read that the little flock's going to inherit the kingdom. You read about how Peter says to Christ, later on in Matthew, He says, hey, we've given up everything to follow Thee. What are we going to have there for? And what does Christ say? He says, you guys are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of what? Israel. So there is a biblically accurate reason, numerically, for why He selects 12 and not 15 or 10 or whatever. But it's these guys that are the guys that are sent forth and commissioned by Christ to go out and preach and to work the signs to accompany the preaching. Now, look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth. So let me ask you a question. Who sent them out? Okay? How many of you think Jesus knows what He's doing? Raise your hand if you think Jesus knows what He's doing. Okay? Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye what? Not. But, verse 6, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of who? Of Israel. Now, that verse tells us who the 12 were sent to and who they were not sent to. Those two verses. In other words, who were they supposed to preach to? Now look at the verse. Look at verse 5. It says, these 12 Jesus... So Jesus sends them forth. And as He sends them forth, what does He say to them? Go not into the way of the Samaritans, or into any, in the way of the Gentiles, I'm sorry, and into any city of the Samaritans do what? So are they supposed to preach to Gentiles? Are they supposed to preach to Samaritans? Wow. Don't most people function and operate with the viewpoint and the mindset that in the Gospels, Jesus is sent to the entire world without distinction? But here you have Jesus Christ ordaining 12 men to be His apostles on earth, and He specifically instructs them and forbids them from going to who? And then you read the next verse, it says, but go rather, so you don't go there, but go rather, this is where you're supposed to go, to the lost sheep of the house of what? Israel. You see the contrast between go not in verse 5, but go rather in verse 6. The one is negative, here's who you're not supposed to go to. The other one is positive, here's who you are supposed to go to. Okay? Now, why did Jesus give them power against unclean spirits and all manner of sickness and disease? The reason He did it is because they were sent forth to preach to a group of people that required and demanded signs in order to do what? Believe. Now look, have I played fast and loose here with the verses, or have we just read them in plain English and understood them? You know what that verse says if you read it in Greek? It says, go not in the way of the Gentiles. Okay? I mean, this isn't rocket science. This is just taking God at His word here and understanding that Christ knew what He was doing. Now, you look at that. Look at verse 6. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What were they supposed to preach? I think I wanted verse 7 there. Look at verse 7. And as ye go... Okay, so, what do we know? Were these 12 men given authority? Yes. Were they sent forth? Who were they sent forth to? To the nation of Israel. Were they supposed to go to the Gentiles? Were they supposed to go to the Samaritans? And as they went forth to preach, what were they supposed to preach? Verse 7. And as ye go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is what? Now again, what does that at hand mean? The clicker is at hand. Means what? It's near, I can reach out and I can what? I can possess it. It's near, right? So if they are to announce to the nation of Israel that the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand or near. Now come back to Matthew chapter 3. Come back to Matthew chapter 3. Look at verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Was John preaching? What was John preaching? Verse 2, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is what? Huh. So, was John the Baptist preaching the same message that Christ commissions the 12 in Matthew 10 to preach? Come over to chapter 4 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is what? So John the Baptist preaches that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ Himself preaches that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same chapter, look at verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the what? Well, what do you suppose the gospel of the kingdom is? It's the good news of the kingdom. Well, if you're a member of the nation of Israel and you've had 2,000 years of prophetic scriptures that have been given to your group of people that promise a king and a kingdom, and now John shows up and Jesus Christ shows up and they're announcing to your people that your kingdom is what? Is that good news? That's great news if you're those guys. Come over to Mark chapter 1. Verse 14. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Mark 1, verse 14. And now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What are the first two words in verse 15? Okay, so if verse 14 says that he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and then the first two words in verse 15 are, and saying, and then you want to know, well, what are the contents of the gospel of the kingdom of God? Where should you look? Verse 15 is going to tell you what he said when he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God in verse 14, right? So verse 15, and saying, the time is what? The time, according to prophecy, has been what? Fulfilled. In other words, at that time, at that point in history, had they reached a time in the prophetic outworking and plan of God that some things were coming to be fulfilled? Okay? The time is fulfilled, and because the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is what? At hand. Repent ye and do what? See, the time according to the prophetic time calendar had arrived, and therefore the kingdom of God was at hand. In light of these prophetic facts, Israel was being called to repent and believe. Come to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Who is the first recorded guy to preach the kingdom being at hand? It's John the Baptist. John preaches it. Jesus preaches it. And then we just saw in Matthew 10 that when the Lord commissioned 12 apostles, He commissioned them to do what? Preach the same thing. Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until who? John. Since that time. What time is that referring to? The time of John. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, i.e. the time of John, the kingdom of God is what? Preached, and every man does what? Presseth into it. See, since the time of John the Baptist, the message is regarding the kingdom, and that message is being given to who? Israel. Come back to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you have received, freely what? Now, they're preaching what message? The gospel of the what? Kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and do what? Believe the gospel. Come over to Matthew 16. This will be the last point I make, and then we're going to have to stop for this morning. Now you need to think with me. In what chapter does Jesus commission these men? Matthew 10. So by the time you get to Matthew 16, six chapters have elapsed, which equates to roughly 2 years of time. If you study the chronology, okay? So from the time they were commissioned until Matthew 16, what have they been preaching? They've been preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and who have they been preaching it to? The lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? Look at Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, forth began. Now what does that mean? That means from that time forth, something what? Began. Now, if it began then, was it being done before that? You follow me? From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples that He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Before Matthew 16, did they even know that He was going to go to Jerusalem and die? So are they teaching a gospel for 6 chapters, for 2 years, before they even know about the death and resurrection of Christ? Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to preach unto His, to show unto His disciples, how He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed and be raised from the dead. And Peter and took Him and said, praise the Lord! Right? No! And then Peter took Him and began to what? Rebuke Him saying, be it far from Thee, Lord! See, here's the point. One of the biggest misconceptions that modern evangelicals have is that there's only one gospel in the Bible. I just demonstrated to you in plain black and white that these men are commissioned, ordained, and sent forth by Jesus Christ for 2 years to preach a message before they even know He's going to die for their sins. So if they just learn it in Matthew 16, then there's no possible way that they could have been preaching it before they learned it, is there? No. So one of the first fundamental principles in Bible study is the issue of rightly dividing the Word of Truth. When Paul, go to 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about our gospel, when he talks about how you and I are saved today, he does not say that we need to repent and so forth, that the kingdom of God is at hand. 1 Corinthians 15, what he says is that Christ died for our what? Sins. And that He was buried. And that He rose again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the what? See, the gospel that saves you and I today is a gospel that requires us to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and did what? Rose again. Those guys were not preaching that before they learned it. It's impossible. So for that group of people at that specific time, did God have good news for them? Yes, He absolutely did. And the good news that He had for them was in line with God's prophetic purpose that He had for the nation of Israel. Now, I have a question for you. If the kingdom of heaven was at hand, what happened to it? Did it ever come? Did the kingdom come in total fulfillment the way the Old Testament said it would? What did Israel do with their king? They rejected him. They took him over there to a cross and they killed him. They killed him. And they said, we don't want you. And so you'll go a little further in the Bible into the book of Acts and He sends the Holy Spirit on Acts 2. Empowers Peter and the other men to go out and offer that kingdom again to that nation. And in Acts chapter 7, the leadership of the nation of Israel stands up and stones Stephen to death. And a lot of you have questions about the issue of the unpardonable sin. Next week, if you've read ahead in the passage in Mark, you'll know that that's going to be the topic. And I'm going to demonstrate to you next week that the unpardonable sin is a national sin committed by the nation of Israel when they refused to accept their crucified Lord and Savior and repent for their part in His death. So there you go. That's for next week.